In his gospel, Mark likes to note personal names. Those who witness Jesus' ministry, those probably then known to later Christians as well. He picks up names, sometimes not even telling us anything about them. But presumably the first hearers would have thought, oh, remember Simon of Cyrene and his children being named like Rufus. Here we've got Mary, mother of Joseph. Who is Joseph? Don't know. Well, we can probably work out, but Mark doesn't tell us, that's the point. One author, counted, including repetitions of names, so the same name mentioned more than once, but counted up the names in Mark's gospel. Now, if you don't include the name Jesus, because that's rather prominent throughout the gospel, unsurprisingly, what number do you think he came to of personal names counted in Mark's gospel?
30.
How many?
30.
30. This including repetitions, remember. So if Peter said more than once, you count it more than once. So what do you think it would be if you do that?
67.
Wow, that's very precise. 67.
200.
Still too low.
No,
not that many. 261 he counted. Then you put the name Jesus in, it goes a lot higher. Question number two. Prior to chapter 15, verse 40, how many times are women named? Far as I know, it's twice. Does not mean women are absent, not at all. They are found all over the gospel. Far from it. Jesus interacts with a number, but only two names. Anybody want to guess who the two names are prior to these verses? Mary, Jesus' mother. She's not named. Herodias, the corrupt queen married to King Herod. The one who killed John the Baptist. No, does he say his daughter, Talitha Kuhn, doesn't he? Rise. I don't think she's named. But I'm happy to be corrected. My reputation does not depend on my statistics of the Bible counting. But in the space of a few verses here, at the end of Mark, three women are named. Thomas, we have some visitors. Three women are named more than once. And they are the last people that Mark mentions as his gospel ends. And it's very striking that these three women are named. So, as we deal with verses 40 to 47 today, I want to speak about why I think Mark does this. So I'm going to talk through the verses first of all, verses 40 to 47, and then we'll return to these three women who are named more than once in these final verses. So, starting in verse 40, Jesus has just died. Now, as I pointed out, he has died like no one else ever died. And that's because he doesn't go down into the cold, dark chaos that every other human being, with a couple of exceptions, has faced in death. He died differently. Because he had already suffered the fullness of death in the darkness of the cross. He had already suffered on the cross where he was forsaken of God. Just going to pause a moment and just let, Okay, thank you, Ferris. Jesus died like no one ever died because he had already died differently. He had already suffered the fullness of death in the darkness of the cross. He had already been forsaken of God. He had already had a living death. So when it finally came for him to breathe his final breath, it was breathed out in peace. He was laying down his body, not to descend into darkness, but to go for a Sabbath day's rest before he would rise in resurrection on Sunday morning. Last time we observed how that struck very powerfully the soldier at the cross. Not a believing man, as far as we know, a brutal man, a man who was in charge of execution squads. But he watched how Jesus came to his end, and it seemed to him like no death he had ever seen. He just sort of blurts out loud. He says, "It's as though God himself has received Jesus' spirit." As he had seen him cry out, he was forsaken. He probably didn't understand it, because I don't know he spoke Aramaic. But he doesn't see him as forsaken now. At the very moment of his final breath, he says, "He's the Son of God. God is tenderly caring for him. This is not like anything I've seen." Why did Jesus die in peace? He died in peace because he completed what God had wanted, didn't he? God had set him this task. He had set him on this road to his death. He had set him on the road to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin. And Jesus has done it. What God wanted done has been done, and it's been done well. So now he can die in peace. It was 3 years earlier, wasn't it? At the start of his work, at the start of his ministry, and Jesus was baptized. He was baptized in the River Jordan with many others who had come to John the Baptist. And they'd come for a baptism of repentance. They'd come because they felt their sin. They came to have their sins washed away. And he went in that water with them, though he'd done no wrong. Because he was showing he was willing to make their sins his, to have them wash onto him. And for him to suffer the punishment for them. Remember how months and months later he brought back up the topic of his baptism. Talking with two disciples, James and John, he said, "You know my baptism. You know it's unfinished business, don't you? That I still face a baptism." It meant his death. When he went under the River Jordan's water, it pictured the flood of God's wrath against sin that would drown him on the cross. But now Mark 15. Mark 15, it's all over. Mark 15, God's anger with sin is exhausted. What he vouched to do that day when John the Baptist stuck him under the water, he has completed. The flood has ended. God's anger with sin exhausted. Jesus, as it were, will now rest in his grave like Noah, ancient Noah, resting in the ark, waiting for God to call him back out when the days of the flood were done. And on Sunday morning, Jesus will indeed reappear alive, resurrected. Now, all of that has been already seen in a sense, but our verses now strengthen all that joyful hope. First, Mark describes a group of Galilean women who watched Jesus go through all this, watch him die. And we're going to talk about them more in a moment, as I say, because they are actually the sign of greatest hope. But then, after them, Mark describes Jesus' burial, and it's very touching. So let's just deal with that and come back to the women. Verse 42, Jesus dies on the day of preparation. Passover festival is coming. If you remember, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. The Passover festival is about to occur. But there's a day before it. This is the day of preparation for it. So this is a Friday. Then there'll be a Sabbath day's rest to follow. Now it's after 3 p.m. And so the sun is going to go down in the next few hours. Maybe by 7 o'clock it will be going down. And for the Jews, as we were reminded actually on Wednesday, a day begins in the evening and goes through to the morning. So at 7 p.m. as the sun goes down, Sabbath begins. So there's a small window where Jesus can be buried, because they can't be touching and burying a dead body on the Sabbath. So by their laws and rules, to bury Jesus, it needs doing now, or it will have to delay another day. If Jesus is going to be interred, it has to happen right now. But who will do it? 12 disciples, Mark doesn't mention them in his account at all. They earlier were just scared for their lives and fled. Peter followed for a while and then got himself into a right mess. These women who are watching from afar, well, they don't have the privilege in their culture to go and see anyone to ask for the corpse. They can't do it. The Roman governor probably isn't bothered, far as he's concerned. Let the criminals hang on a cross and scare people off. The Jewish council probably want the criminals to stay on the cross and scare people off. Or maybe if they do want him taken down, they just want him thrown away quickly. But God will have none of it. Jesus was forsaken as he died, a living death. But that forsakenness is over. He will not be forsaken in death. Love is going to surround his corpse. So a man appears. A man comes out of the shadows. Joseph of Arimathea. It turns out that on that council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the important people, there was at least one man who was not with the crowd. A man who was respected by others, who was important, who was wealthy, but didn't have the same attitude to Jesus. And he goes and he asks Pilate for the body. He's risking danger, isn't he? You know, his fellow councilmen, all the other, whatever, 60 plus on the council, they could turn on him for this. He's risking their anger for everything they wanted to be done to Jesus, but he does it. And why does he do it? Because he doesn't believe Jesus was fake. Back in Mark 1, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God comes near with me, a new blessed era for Israel." And Joseph believes Jesus was right. Mark tells us he was waiting for the kingdom. And what he saw and what he heard in Jesus made him think, this is that kingdom. Now, I don't think Joseph knows how this is all going to work out. No reason why he particularly should do. I don't think necessarily that he's expecting Jesus to come back to life. But he will not have this rabbi dishonored in death. The council was wrong to do what they did. But as I say, behind Joseph is God himself. During his life, God said publicly how pleased he was with his son at his baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the cross, he forsook him because sin was being dealt with. But now that's done. Now he will have his son respected. So, Jesus' corpse won't be thrown onto the rubbish fires the way criminals would be. It will lie in a pleasant garden tomb, a rich man's tomb, covered like someone resting in a bed with fresh linen. I mean, probably all the righteous and wealthy people in Jerusalem have nice tombs, and maybe they hope for resurrection at the end of time, and that's why they have nice tombs. But God temporarily borrows one. Because he's going to initiate resurrection now. Jesus' resurrection is only hours away. And so he seconds one of the tombs for his son and sends the owner, Joseph of Arimathea, to collect the body. However, when Joseph comes to Pilate with his request, as we heard in the story, Pilate finds himself once more surprised by Jesus. That had already happened in the courtroom. When Jesus was before Pilate, lots of people were shouting accusations at him, and Jesus wouldn't say anything. And Pilate marvelled at it. He couldn't believe Jesus would behave this way. Well, now he's surprised again by Jesus. Verse 44, he's dead? Already? What sort of death was this? And he calls for the soldier. The soldier who was at the cross. Isn't that a conversation that you wish somebody recorded for us? What did that centurion tell Pilate? Was Pilate left scared by what he heard? Did the centurion dare say it? We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. But what he does do is this. By these events, by just this couple of brief verses, he drives home again to his hearers, to us, there is nothing about this death that was expected. It stands unique. God here is on the edge of launching a new creation with a resurrected man, and there is nothing normal about this moment. He has overturned the curse that was laid on Adam at the start of time. He has dealt with sins that have mounted up and brought forgiveness. He has poured out judgment day wrath in a moment in time so it never repeats for his people. There is nothing normal about this moment, and Mark won't have anyone speaking normally within it. So verse 45, before the sun has gone, Joseph goes and he takes a stiffening, smelling, blood-stained, and who knows what else stained, body of Jesus down. And verse 46, he buys linen and wraps him in linen as though they're bedclothes, and he carries him to the tomb and he secures it with a great stone. No one will disturb him. Jesus will sleep securely. The whole scene around Joseph is such an attractive, a lovely picture. And it points to Jesus overcoming death. We had to be there through Mark's eyes, through Peter's eyes, through Mark, of Jesus dying on the cross, plunging into darkness, forsaken of God. But now we have a lovely picture of Jesus overcoming death. Sin brought wrath. He sucked it up and dealt with it. Punishment fell on him. Now it's complete. God's justice has been on display. But so is his mercy to sinners. And in death, Jesus rests in peace. And in death, every Christian now rests in peace. It's why Christians through history have regularly used graves for those who pass from us, rather than, say, cremation. It's not because we think God can't raise burned bodies. I mean, God's going to raise his people who have drowned in the bottom of the sea. God's going to raise his people who have been blown to pieces in horrible wars. God's going to do remarkable things on Resurrection Day. If Jesus had been thrown into a fire at the end of this day, God would have raised him. But the Father chose to honour the Son in death as a sign to the truth of his coming resurrection. And so Christians, through history, have generally buried their dead. There's no sin in being cremated, and some Christians choose it. But Mark 15 shows us the beauty about laying a brother or sister to rest in a grave. Reminds us of this moment, where Christ is gently taken by Joseph of Arimathea and he's laid to rest in that grave till he rises. But who sees Jesus laid to rest? Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The women. So let's go back. Go back to verses 40 and 41 and take this verse 2 and talk about them now. Now, the actual events around Jesus' death are more complicated than Mark describes. If you look in other Gospels, you'll know that. You'll know about various things which occur, which Mark doesn't bother mentioning. Because he's focusing his story. He's focusing his story on something important, and it strikes you when you see the names. The fact that he uses names in these few verses. Previously in Mark, women have been shown great tenderness by the Lord Jesus. They've been healed, they've been raised from the dead, they've responded with deep love towards him. Do you remember the woman of whom Jesus said, wherever the gospel goes, she will be talked about. Jesus called his followers, male and female, his family, commending them for obeying God. In other words, Jesus has treated them, men and women, as his disciples, which is very unusual for a rabbi in his society. But now something special occurs. Something tremendously special. Mark records women as the witnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection. Not Peter, John and James, the guys who stood at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, but Mary and Salome. We'll see this moment. Not the important Jerusalem women, but Galilean women. Not apostles and preachers, but those Mark describes as having cared for Jesus, like mothers and sisters. Serving him like Peter's mother-in-law at the start of Mark's gospel. You remember how Mark gave us that preliminary thought of somebody who just serves. Now he brings back the thought. To others, these are background people with little significance. The Lord brings them to the foreground. They've been with Jesus all along, it says. And now they see his death and resurrection. And Mark drives home how important that is by naming them. Three times he brings out their names. It wasn't once enough in so few verses. And he finishes his book with them. I'm sure Mark knew the names of other women. I think Mark worked from what Peter said. I'm sure Peter knew the name of his mother-in-law, unless they particularly had fallen out or something. Mark knew the names of other women, but he held back to this point because it brings to life something that Jesus has said all along and which his apostles have struggled with. What is that? In the middle of Mark, Jesus said this. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. 12 disciples wanted fame, they wanted power. They jostled with each other for it, rivaled each other, thinking it comes to those who push themselves in front. Are you joking, says Jesus? It works the other way. God honours those who make nothing of themselves and serve others. It's so important that Jesus repeats it just a chapter later, Mark 10, verse 28. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And Mark 15 shows that whole thing coming to life. That teaching of Jesus, which turns upside down all natural human expectation. The women who on the surface looked unimportant are given a key role of the most important event in history, the outbreaking of the new creation. In pride, we get hung up on whether other people notice us. hung up on whether other people are valuing us in the way that we think we should be valued. Do you know how much I've given up for you? But God's glory, says Jesus, comes to the humble. Now, it was true of Jesus himself, of course, meekly serving others, suffering mockery and brutality, being made poor, being hated, becoming weak, covered with shame. Jesus reached the depths of God-forsakenness. And now God glorifies him. Humility leads to honour, not pride. And those who get to share in Jesus' taste of the new creation breaking out in resurrection, in the peace of him dying, having overcome death, are not the three men who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, but three women who haven't even been named before. Three women we've not even noticed. People in the background come to the foreground, the last become the first. You know, when Christians moved out from Israel into the pagan world, yeah, they met all kinds of strong women out there, stylish women, like the priestesses in the cults, you think of somewhere like Ephesus. And Christian women, lovingly serving in a church with humility and modesty, looked feeble. And that felt hard. And you only have to read Corinthians to know how hard it felt, how some women found that. But we don't have to fear being unimportant. Humility is the Lord's path, and it is the best path for all of us. Mark is not throwing in a token woman at the end of his story. Gosh, I only named two, and one of them was a bad un. I'd better get three names in, jammed at the end, before I run out of papyrus or vellum. Mark is making a profound point. However, say some, if Jesus so values women, why didn't he do more? I mean, he appointed apostles, and they were all men. And then later leaders were raised up, and they were all men. Doesn't that undermine all this idea? No. The fact that Jesus chose men for some of the most unpleasant jobs in his kingdom is not a sign of him actually disregarding women. We know why he did that. He's already talked about it, hasn't he, back in Mark 10. Also in Mark 10, Jesus had to deal with the whole issue of men and women, and he looked back to Genesis 2. And he said, I'm going to uphold Genesis 2. Genesis 2 describes Eve being created, formed from the side of Adam, it says. Adam is formed from dust, she is taken from him. It says that she is given a role. She's described as a helper to him. It's a strong word. I mean, in English, we hear helper, don't we? And we think, oh yeah, sort of like gopher, somebody who runs around or something. But obviously, in the Bible, when you come across helpers, you get things like great nations who come to the help of Israel, and God himself who is the help of Israel. Adam has got to fulfill a duty that God has given him to rule creation. He can't do it alone. He is given a helper. Now, likewise, the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, he got to the cross with helpers. Mark is saying that in chapter 15, isn't he? These women, they were in the background, yet they were vital. They cared for him, says Mark. It's how he got here. And in all of this, he's not undermining them. He is upholding, though, the God's design in Genesis 2. Human beings fell when Eve took lead from Adam, and Adam failed to respond. Jesus maintains or restores the original order. Now, he's not married, but it says later in the New Testament he has a bride, his church. That God designed human marriage always as a picture of something greater. The joining of God's Son to his people forever. The marriage of heaven and earth. Jesus is Eve, this is church. But he reflects that grand design in how he structures the church itself. He chooses men to lead, not because he's sexist and not because he's culturally stunted, but because God's beautiful creation design must be reflected for the practicalities of church life in this temporary age before we all enter the new one. But let's be clear. Being leaders, like the apostles, does not shower glory on these men. God reserves glory, says Mark 15, says Mark 10, says Mark 9, for those who humble themselves, who serve others first, living by faith in the Lord. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus had to send the apostles scampering, running off for their own safety because the idiots wanted to fight and die with him. They were all swords out, let's do this nonsense. Do you remember the high priests, proud Peter? I'll be with you. Outside, denying he ever knew Jesus because a servant girl quizzed him by a fire. The men still have much to learn. But the women could be here with Jesus at the end. Previously unnamed, quietly serving the Lord, but now brought to the front. Let's learn from them. To serve others humbly with love, entrusting ourselves to our Father, knowing that he'll raise us to where we ought to be. That's the road that Jesus walked. That's the road he leads us on.